The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, secreting the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue on in our study in Colossians chapter 3. We are working on the analysis of verse 13. Pick up towards the beginning, page 30 of our notes. We're just getting into it. All right, again, as is our custom, before we begin the study of God's Word, we give the believer priest opportunity to make the time count, to be able to assimilate the spiritual information that's designed to be imparted through the teaching of God's Word. And that comes through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. As believer priests, we continue to engage in personal sin in life. When we sin in life, we grieve or quench the Holy Spirit's language used. We're out of fellowship. We are in a state of carnality. How we regain that filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which is neutralized in that capacity, is the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our prayer confession, God's faithful and just forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Rebound is an apropos metaphor for the prayer confession, as we miss God's righteousness when we engage in personal sin, and hence we're able to get another opportunity experientially to get back in the ball game as necessary in that respect, so that we continue to serve God in this capacity. And it's in this way you're able to assimilate the information undistorted by the sin nature, which is in and of itself our flesh, inherently antagonistic in regards to all that God stands for. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in this way this evening, to bless us in the strength to embrace it and to apply it in regard to our own Christian lives. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here Paul in his exhortations to the saints of Colossae, centering on the necessity to overrule the sin nature, called the old man, and putting on the new man. In verse 12, he exhorted them to wear these virtues of the new man, those qualities, characteristics that otherwise emulate what the new man's all about, in that vein. And so, as those who have been chosen, verse 12, of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, that's mercy, affection of mercy, grace and action, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Here in verse 13, he continues his frame of thought in that vein. Here as he builds upon these virtues that emphasize the believer's priest's individual mental attitude and attitude on how they are to function in life and operate towards others, to bringing about the concluding actions that they're designed to bring about in the relationships that we as believers have with one another in our local church. And that begins with here two participles, verse 13, rereading it, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. One another, as I noted, is reciprocal. Interaction with one another, each other, is reflexive. It's self-defining, if you will. And then he goes on, whoever has a complaint against anyone, the bearing with and forgiving is in light of grievances that may occur and do occur in local churches. Just as the Lord forgave you, he gives us the pattern to follow here, the believers a pattern to follow, so also should you. So just pick up point four here, getting back into the verse. Paul utilizes here two participles in the Greek text, emphasizing the action of application in this vein, that is bearing with and forgiving. Five, both participles are adverbial, circumstantial, if you will, defining the means by which the action of the main verb put on, back in verse 12, putting on these virtues, is ultimately designed to yield within the royal family. What is designed to produce, to effect the body mutually and reflexively in this vein. So, six, the applications are reciprocal, as I pointed out. Hence, they're mutual and reflexive. They are self-defining. Instinctive is a good idea in regards to the reflexive nature. It's a reflexive application, if you will, based on one's own instinct, what one knows or has been trained by in that vein. So seven, the first participle, bearing with, our Greek verb aneko, means to endure, and activates the idea of patience that summed up the preceding virtues back in verse 12, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, applied. They are synchronized. They applied an equal patience in their synchronized summation of application in that vein. And hence, we see that all these things that Paul is bringing out here, they're intertwined with one another. They sustain one another. You can't have any of these actions here and aspects apart from the other ones being alive and well and ready to be applied otherwise in this vein. So the bearing with activates, if you will, applies then the patience that one may have with it build up within, being gentle with others, compassionate, humility, being humble before God, kindness, good, doing good towards others. That summed up the preceding virtues. So eight, the intended result of the combined virtues is the ability, when you practice these others, is the ability to exercise self-constraint and tolerance, revealing continual forbearance. In other words, it reflects mercy all the way to being patient, applied. All the virtues up to patience being applied. So that is produces then a forbearing interaction, mutual interaction with one another when we exercise these virtues of the new man, that is, being in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit, or human spirit, obviously operating in tandem and harmony with God the Holy Spirit in this vein, as the language has been bringing out. So nine, those that Paul has in mind here, especially deserving of this kind of relationship, are one another. That's our Greek pronoun, allelon. Ten, allelon, means one another of the same kind compared to heteros, another of a different kind, and is a reciprocal pronoun indicating a mutual interaction of, if you will, quote, give and take, end quote, as needed in a stable relationship. To be sensitive to others, to be willing, to be patient, to be good, etc., recognizing that we all need that with one another in any relationship, for that relationship obviously to remain harmonious, to remain stable, and to generate, if you will, the kind of relationship that is considered to be good with people in that vein. So 11, while we are to apply the virtues of the new man to all, it is especially important as to the relationship within the local church. Galatians 6:10 again, we're to do good to all men. That is, we don't compromise doctrine at any level. and opportunity to make application towards other is always before you, and that doesn't make any difference who you're around, because that application doesn't depend on who and what they are. That application depends on what you are and what your character and your expression of your life is in that vein as a Christian. But while we are to do that to all men, Galatians 6:10 puts a priority, especially those of the household of the faith. Those who at Galatia in that local church, they are given a priority within their own royal family priesthood in application towards one another. Otherwise, over and beyond what one may extend in sacrifice or application to others when it comes to the necessity of applying with respect to people around us, it should be to the royal family should take priority in that vein. One of the great misconceptions that has been painted in regards to the church today, as the phone calls that are generated in regards to the local churches over time, is the church has somehow become some social welfare office to help every willy-nilly need out there in this world. Priorities that are established in the New Testament, in the epistles written to the churches, Paul and the authors in regards to this always puts a premium in regards to taking care of your immediate family first. And then, obviously, if it's legitimate, etc., then you would apply outside that. But that has become a general perception by the cosmos and overall in regards to that's supposed to be part of a church's function in that vein. My question is always when they say, well, you want to help me out here, well, why don't your church help you out? And obviously, surprise, surprise, well, I don't go to church. Oh, okay. Well, anyway, 12. To bear with one another is to allow the dynamics of Bible doctrine in grace application to have its design impact individually and corporately in light of the spiritual level for each believer. We're all individuals. We all have our own STAs. We have our level of understanding, the portfolio of doctrine or lack of based on our spiritual growth, etc. And obviously, the dynamics of Bible doctrine takes all that into account. Just like God the Holy Spirit in regards to teaching doctrine. While the communicator may be teaching doctrine that is somewhat sophisticated and takes other doctrine and a higher learned understanding to truly appreciate what's going on, even those who may not have that, God the Holy Spirit enlightens them with the aspects of truth that is pertinent to them in regards to their thinking and where they're at in their life at that point in time. Obviously, a pastor in and of himself, he can't do that. Pastor's not omnipresent. A pastor's not omniscient. That's why ministry of God the Holy Spirit is so important. Because he operates on behalf of us, on every one of us, etc. And the teaching isn't just simply reserved for the congregation. It also has direct bearing on the teacher in and of himself. So, yeah. So to bear with one another, to be forebearing, allowing the Bible doctrine to dictate our interaction with one another, our mutual relationship as a royal family, as is to be done in grace, which grace underwrites all of God's plan. And that is designed to impact the church, each and every one of us individually, as we fight the good fight on our own, but then as the church corporately, as we are representative of the local body in that vein. So 13, it is the attitude towards one another that as long as believers are habitually coming to the light, showing positive volition, that is the first line of evidence that someone is interested in the truth and they come to the light. It may start off with people asking questions, so one is hooked in with doctrine, sound doctrine and otherwise, but eventually they will come to the light in terms of procedures and process of what God has designed for them to learn Bible doctrine so that they can grow up spiritually in their own lives, come to saving faith, then the other two adjustments, rebound and maturity adjustment in that vein. And Jesus taught the difference between negative and positive volition in that vein. The basic ground critique in that is whether one's coming to the light or whether one's avoiding the light. And for those who hear Paul, another of the same kind, he's dealing with these believers at Colossae that are grouped together, and they are holding tight as a unit, as they had been under their pastor Epaphras, as he had to go and visit Paul otherwise in this vein. And so he is looking at them as a local body. Other bodies will take care of themselves. And not that you don't have concern about them, not that you don't pray for others. That's obvious. But obviously, we are the ones that are experiencing life together. And in the boat together, conducting our Christian life, trying to apply Bible doctrine sufficiently so that we can inherit, number one, and be wreath wearers, hopefully, ultimately, in regards to our Christian lives. And we're doing this together. And hence our fellowship, our camaraderie together is designed to be a support, etc., in that vein. And so Paul is exhorting these believers that as long as believers are maintaining their fidelity to their NPR, we call Bible class your most pressing responsibility, because if you don't know what you're supposed to do, then how in the hell are you going to do it? See? And that's your number one responsibility, Hebrews 10:25, so that you can your works are, can be manifested as performed according to the truth of Bible doctrine. It is by God. And verse point 13, continuing there, they are to be extended the grace necessary to pursue the maturity adjustment of the justice of God, void of intimidation, meddling, antagonism, etc. Which obviously the verse here is implying and then becomes explicit with the second participle. And you hear the horror stories. I've heard stories of people going to churches and they lock the doors when it comes time to giving and won't let people leave and until that offering hits a certain mark, you know, and things of that nature. Or to browbeat people to try to get into the Bible class or go to church, things of that nature. Meddling, getting your nose in other people's affairs when you don't have authority to do that. That's a sin. How many Christians are guilty of that? antagonism, being hostile, aggressive towards others. People that can't control their STAs at least for an hour, let everybody have a peaceful time of listening to Bible doctrine and otherwise, things of that nature. You know. All those things that we determine to be a necessity to have a peaceful assembly, which legally, not only biblically, but legally, we have that right under our laws of our land, etc. So people that come, whatever situation they're in otherwise, as long as they maintain the decorum of the assembly. When it's in and giving in an ear, well, then we are to open our doors and, if you will, not in the sugary modeling way as the fundies like to do, but to make it obvious by being civil, etc., that we welcome the ears that are here to hear. And nothing is forced on you. That's my job is to impart to you the truth. beyond that, and managing the church as an overseer and as an under shepherd, obviously the affairs as it might be the church corporately. I had really nothing else to do apart from friendship and applying doctrine and prayers and things of that nature in regards to one's life. I don't go out and meddle in people's lives. People don't start showing up in Bible class. I'm not on the phone calling them. Where the hell you been, man? You know, back in the Sunday world, that's the way it was. You know. Now, you give people respect. You understand volition. You understand free will. And if the will is not inclined to jump in the net as fishers of men seek to, and look for apology volition in that regards, that is, to come to the truth, come to the light, then who are you? See. But that's not the way a lot of Christians operate. 14, where we pick up formally here. From the infant believer, we all start off new to sound doctrine. Doctrine where all the pillars of the doctrine that the church holds to comes from the Scripture and is sound and is jutted and is pure. That's sound doctrine. Not an admixture. Not the lukewarmness that you find out there in the denominational world, the mixture of truth and error, but the pure gold that John refers to, Jesus refers to in the Revelation. See, and from the infant believer to the mature that are seeking the truth at that level, we are to grace one another out, is what we would call it, grace out a believer, fueled by the desire for each of us to be contenders for the prize. The prize or the wreath. This is the doctrine of surpassing grace, phase 3. For every time, for every second that we're in fellowship, we're called redeeming the time. In that capacity, that state of spirituality, God is placing in our account rewards that are commensurate, compatible to our new resurrection body, new eternal life niche. I can't tell you what it is because the Bible says I can't. But it just gives you a few clues, pieces of clues in regards to it. It'll never get old. It never wears out. You'll never be tired of it and all these other things. And as one marches along through their eternal state in that respect, it actually becomes even greater of appreciation in regards to it, things of this nature. But we can't tell you exactly what it is. But for all those things that we are doing in fellowship, fulfilling God's plan in that regards, He is laying aside for us an increment of reward. And there is an ultimate reward that is taught in this vein, known as the wreath or known as the prize. The prize and wreath are one and the same, as Paul makes that clear in Corinthians, as he equates the two together. And that is reserved for those who do it right, they make the maturity adjustment, and they hold to the end, and they exit this world glorifying God in such fashion. And these will not only have the, if you will, eternal wealth of the inheritance that is being imparted to them, they will have other special privileges attached to that according to the accolades that they will receive in the eternal life niche, positions of authority and serving with Christ, and things of this nature. Ruling over nations is one of the things that are held out by Christ for those who will do it right and be a wreath winner. So, for the believers in time, obviously we're here for anyone. The church is there to proclaim the gospel message, phase 1 and phase 2 as needed in that respect. But as it is, the majority of people that attend church are believers on a consistent, regular basis. And obviously we are here to figure out what God wants for us to do in regards to life, what He wants us to think, say, and do. That's His directive will. See. And to grow up spiritually. And to then glorify God in the very fashion that He has laid out for us in the Scriptures of how we are to do it with all the accoutrements that are attached to it, etc., in that vein. And I know there are the people out there, oh, that's just a pie-in-the-sky solicitation to try to get people in. No, it's not. I didn't write it. I didn't make it up. See. You can't read the Bible yourself, and then maybe you need to get under somebody that can read it and show it to you. It's in the Bible. 15, moving on here. While that is to dominate, to grace one another out. We all have STAs. We all stumble in many ways, James says. But we have a common purpose, and that purpose is to glorify God and to excel and fulfill His plan for our life under the maturity adjustment. And hence, that we're in this boat together in spite of the old man sticking his foot out there and trying to trip us up in this vein, we always keep in mind what our ultimate goal is as a unit, as a body of Christ. And so 15, while that is to dominate our attitude in grace towards one another, is the next participle that explains then how that is possible in light of the conflict between the old and new man. The old man representing the sin nature, the old sin nature, we refer to it quite often as the SCA, the sinful trend of Adam. Adam began a trend to sin in the garden. When he consciously and cognizantly chose to eat of that fruit, that his wife had been deceived by the Satan, the serpent, and fell for his ploy and ate of it. And that directly affected the flesh of the body in regards to the human race, and the DNA on it, the genetics on it was changed. And a flesh that was once innocent, completely innocent, as seen in the fact that they were running around naked all the time, without any shame, without any thought in regards to anything bad or evil that one might otherwise come up with today in that vein. And then they change, and the next thing you know, they're putting stuff on over themselves to cover their nakedness. And that shows you exactly what effect that disobedience to God had on their fleshly body. And they inherited a sin nature, and they pass it on to their progeny. The principle is they could not pass on anything better than themselves in the flesh. So the old man is the SCA. The new man, as we know, is a human spirit. And there is an inner conflict with all believers. And that is the solicitation of your flesh, its lust grid in the primary areas of life, monetary, sexual, approbation, power, things of this nature, in its complexity that it can conjure up through our brain computer, which is made of flesh, in that vein, versus the new man that is seeking to pursue the truth of Bible doctrine and God's plan for our life while we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we are incorporating and applying the truth of Bible doctrine in contrast to, in spite of, what our flesh is otherwise vying for in terms of our affection and life. There is a constant struggle. The Scripture makes it clear between the Holy Spirit and our sin nature. They're in opposition to one another. So, it's up to the believer. Who are they going to get the green light to? Who's going to run them? And understand, human viewpoint is the compatible partner to the sin nature. Human viewpoint being that viewpoint that is at odds at any level in regards to God's viewpoint. God's viewpoint being the divine viewpoint. And that's what we are dedicated to pursue, to understand in that vein. So 16, moving now to the second participle here. And forgiving each other. That phrase, kai charizomai heautou. K-I-C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I-H-E-A-U-T-O-U. That pronoun. That's the prescription. And forgiving each other is the prescription. In terms of the conflict, the inevitable expression of the SCA rearing its ugly head among us as a body of Christ. So 17, the participial phrase itself recognizes the existence of the old man, the SCA. Or else why would you have to forgive? Running interference verse point 17, running interference in our goals of camaraderie, unity, as the following phrase, whoever has a complaint, then, that phrase, marquees, that specifically states it. If there's a grievance, that means someone did a wrong to another. So forgiving and whoever has a complaint points to the existence of the old man and the interference, the obstruction that it could potentially cause in the harmonious unity of those in the faith otherwise trying to live their Christian lives together. So 18, the pronoun heautu, translated each other, as the attendant objects for application, indirect object here in the Greek, is reflexive and thus self-defining. It's reflexive and thus self-defining, or instinctive, as I said. 19, what we're saying is, that is, forgiveness towards others should be as it would be expected towards oneself, and hence instinctive of the new man. It should come naturally when one is pursuing being in fellowship and keeping their own SCAs isolated and overruled in their lives. In terms of the forgiveness that is being commanded. 20, so 19, reading that again. That is, forgiveness towards others should be as it would be expected towards oneself and instinctive of the new man. The fruit of the Spirit, if you will. The fruit of the Spirit is instinctive of the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And hence, you can apply that same principle here. 20, that concept is illustrated in the final phrase, just as the Lord forgave you, quote, so also should you, end quote. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. 21, the reflexive nature of the pronoun has the force of the golden rule. Quote, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That should be instinctive. See, the golden rule is a rule in the Bible. Matthew, what we call the golden rule, the principle is incorporated in the scripture. Matthew 7:12. Verse 7, completely reached out of context by so many believers. Actions should be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. Like God's some big sugar daddy, and anything you want in life, all you got to do is pester God about it, and He'll bring it about. No, it's in the context of that which is right and good for you spiritually. It does not compromise Bible doctrine. God does not compromise His righteousness. He does never compromises His veracity when He tells you to do things or not to do things. All these things hold in place. So Jesus expects people to understand this context of which He's speaking in terms of our prayers and things of that nature. And verse 8, for everyone who seeks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. For what man is there among you, when the son shall ask him for a loaf, we'll give him a stone. God's a gracious God. He wants to bless us. But He wants most and foremost what is best for us spiritually. He's going to enhance our spiritual life niche before He enhances our physical life niche. I'll tell you that much. Because that's what's forever. But anyway. Or if he shall ask for a fish, will he not give him? He will not give him a snake, will he? That's a normal loving father. If you then, being evil, Jesus recognized the STA of men. In fact, he recognized it in comments that he says he trusted no man because he knew what was in men. See.
The STA. Know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? And then verse 12, therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. Do unto others what how you would have them do unto you. See. For this is the law and the prophets. The law, a Mosaic law, and all that the prophets teach in terms of spiritual realities, etc., comprise this reciprocation and reflexive attitude that should be universal in regards to people and how they interact with one another. And then parallel is Luke 6:31. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. So that's a good example of the reflexive nature centered on the pronoun each other. When you rebound, Jesus forgives you. Huh? Well, you want Jesus to forgive you, don't you? I mean, that's why you rebound. So that should be extended to others around you that practice that same principle. 22, now the phrase, whoever against anyone. Has a complaint in between there. Whoever against anyone is the translation of the Greek conditional, first conditional, and then prepositional phrases. Eon tis, third class condition, anyone, nominative case, pros tis, preposition. This eon is conditional, maybe yes, maybe no, is a third class. Pros denotes direction towards, tis anyone, en tis, plus tis, continuing that is literally, if anyone, toward anyone. That gives you the visual of the accusation of the accuser, of the aggrieved having a complaint. So 23, it is a third class condition, denoting maybe or maybe not. Maybe yes, maybe no. Hypothesis sets up the hypothetical. The hypothesis sets up the conclusion. If, that's your hypothetical, the conclusion, third class, it might happen or it might not happen. That third class recognizes volition all over the place. First class expects an affirmative answer. If and yes, it will. Or yes, it does. Second class is negative. No, it doesn't. Fourth class of the Greek is optional and it's desirous, if you will, in terms of what one desires in regards to something. If you desire, if and you desire is the idea there. So that's your classifications of your Greek conditional conjunction there. So 24, the indefinite pronouns tis use both the nominative, that's the subject in the Greek, and accusative, that's the direct object in the Greek, case, in sequence to point to the accuser and the accused respectively. The prosecutor and the defendant, if you will, in the legal terms. So 25, now the situation described. While recognizing its inevitability due to the SCA among even positive adjusted believers. I'll add even adjusted believers who are doing it right. Distinctly states, continuing point 25, that it doesn't have to ipso facto be this way. Doesn't have to be that way. How often do people look at life and see no alternative when, in fact, it doesn't have to be that way? So a third-class condition, maybe yes, maybe no. Maybe there is a grievance, maybe there is not a grievance. States that these kind of conditions, in reality, don't have to exist if people will have their act together. But the nature of the SCA otherwise exposes the fact that you will have those situations occur otherwise. So what is going on here is point 26. In other words, grievances among believers can be largely avoided through mutual grace orientation. We can avoid conflict with one another if we remain grace-oriented towards one another. And that comes, grace orientation comes through one's intake and the spiritual growth in the knowledge and the truth of Bible doctrine. So grievances among believers can be largely avoided through mutual grace orientation. Conflicts do occur, but to the degree people can extend mercy, gentleness, goodness, kindness, patience, it dilutes the attack. See, it dilutes the situation. Some things obviously may occur that is unavoidable. But overall, and with those things that are unavoidable, otherwise we have proper procedures to follow as members of the assembly in our interaction with one another that we are to align with. Procedures that are taught by the Scripture. Conflict resolution. You want conflict resolution? Well, try this one. Forgive them. Offenses come, offenses go. How many times have I seen over my life of being in the doctrinal churches, doctrinal oriented church in that regard, that offenses come and the person that may be created, engaged in whatever sin that might be vibrated everybody else around him, goes for rebound, gets their spiritual act together, and that which is left, the dross that is left after that are people that are not willing to forgive them, even though they have repented, if you will, changed their mind, and have got their act together otherwise. And then you have other situations that grow out of that in terms of people's attitudes towards others being less than civil often. The noun complaint here is momphe in the Greek, M-O-M-P-H-E. It's a hapax, that means it's only used here, and means to blame. Had a cause for grievance or reproach or to censor, criticize. To cut someone out the process or whatever, to censor, criticize them in regards to them not being able to rise to what is expected otherwise. 28, the context now implies that the complaint is legitimate as it defers to righteous forgiveness as antidote. In other words, as the Lord forgave, well, Jesus forgives based on real offenses, not preconceived or assumed, presupposed otherwise in that vein. So, Paul here is dealing with a true offense, a true sin that has been engaged, if you will, from one person to another within the assembly. So there's the other misconception that's out there. We're never to judge anyone. Well, again, you need to read your Bible. Jesus didn't teach that. To critique and to judge is part of life. But there is a proper way to do it and an improper way to do it. And Jesus taught the proper way to do it. That's point 29 in the critique of others. We are always to judge in righteousness, in the sphere of being in fellowship, in the sphere of what is truth, what is factual, etc. Not by appearance. Not by appearance. Sometimes things can appear one way, but when you look into it and closely investigate the situation and evaluate it, you say, well, no, it wasn't really that way at all. See. John 7:24 is Jesus' command in regards to proper critique of others. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. This is in light of the constant attacks that he was receiving from mainline Judaism, the religious type of his time, were steeped in legalism, always complaining about him working on the Sabbath, things of that nature. They had taken the Sabbath law and they had added their own little do's and don'ts that you could do on that that was not authorized by Scripture otherwise, hence legalism, etc. And to judge by righteousness is make sure you know the law to begin with and you're not sitting there playing loose with it. So to know the facts. What does doctors say about the situation? Yeah. Sometimes you may be in that situation where people will come in and because of a certain appearance, what they think, they see, what they perceive, etc., is not there. I've been there. My pat response is, well, what's my sin? Now, if I sinned, I need to know that. I really want to know that because I want to rebound it. See. So that's a good response because now you got to look at righteousness. You got to see the facts. See, but that's not the way our world operates, especially in our society. Anything that the news media, etc., can crank up in regards to painting things certain ways, bias, and all these other things are designed to create appearances that are not actually real. They're not actually factual. We should not allow ourselves to become involved in our relationships with one another, especially with that type of mental attitude and with that type of approach. Make sure you got the doctrine in front of you. We don't sit here and claim that someone is not evidencing positive volition because they don't come to Bible class just as perception. We claim that because that's what the Scripture teaches. See, things of that nature. 30, John 7:24 reflects the grace approach as a complaint, not simply that reflects the grace approach here as a complaint, not simply coming from the SCA. The accuser with some knee-jerk reaction as to what might be perceived. The SCA is good at that. The emotions get involved. You know. Next thing you never know. You know, whatever the situation might be. Looks one way. Maybe jealousy kicks up or anger or whatever, you know. So here, in terms of complaint, first and foremost, the complainant, make damn sure you know what you're talking about. The outlines that we're given in regards to if there are issues between us, that first and foremost, we should go to one another individually in a private setting, if you will, and talk about it. You know, if it's something that you can't, that you just can't put to bed, etc. You know, and if it engages, if it includes
types of sins that has a corporate impact otherwise in regards to the church, and we have those procedures that go that way. As far as it goes in regards to the authority structure in regards to the local church, for those who hold positions of authority, the Bible makes very clear that you don't make any accusation with only one witness. You need to have at least two witnesses, preferably three. The Old Testament teaches the same thing. Let's see. Why is that? Well, because God knows everything that's going on. And sometimes people are falsely accused. Oh, really? And maybe they even did something. But God knows everybody's intent. Maybe He wants to grace them out this time. And that's one reason why it hasn't become public, if you will, and obvious. And the witnesses aren't there. You got to think of these things. Instead of being all wrapped up in oneself and one's own emotions and one's own STA anger or whatever, jealousy in that vein. So the knee-jerk reaction, we all probably have had that on occasion. But in terms of one's attitude towards the individual otherwise, that needs to be put to bed. That needs to be removed in regards to the one who is seeking to make the accusation immediately if they don't have the facts. So 31, the complaint here refers to any real wrong that a believer has inflicted on another believer. Maybe they slandered him. It could be a sin of the tongue, you know. Cheated them, or you know, all kinds of stuff that could come up. I mean, as sophisticated as the STA is, all the different ways that somebody can wrong another person, I don't have time to go through the list. 32, that participle forgiving, charizomai in the Greek, should be the participle. Sorry about that. The participle forgiving, charizomai, is a continuous posture the wrong believer is to sustain towards others. A participle denotes continuous action. It places the onus or burden of grace orientation on the aggrieved. So the weight and the pressure of application is the one that's been offended. That's not the way the world usually looks at it. No. So 34, here, now, you've got to understand the repercussions of sin activity in and of itself, and how God looks at these things to have a real understanding here in regards to what's going on. So 34, which I try to outline it for you in a simple format here. To forgive means to overlook the offense or forgo personal reparation to repay the person or something of that nature. Maybe they stole something or whatever. 2 Corinthians, as an example, 2 Corinthians 2, 7 and 10. The background here goes back to the first epistle where there was a believer in that church at Corinth, predominantly Gentile. Go figure. And this believer was engaged in a sexual phallic sin that even the cosmos, at least this the society at that point in time, around now, who would know, but would consider to be egregious, and that was he was the believer was a male, and is considered he was engaged in incestual relationship with his mother. It's known as the incestuous Corinthian. And the church on that end, they took grace and they blew it out the end in the liberal sense. And so, oh, we're grace oriented. Oh, we just forget to let the guy go on, do his thing, be here, etc. And Paul has to go in and he has to address this thing. He said, no, this is a sin that has corporate impact. It gives the church a black eye, brings reproach upon the church, etc. And the prescription is that you apply the doctrine of separation on a corporate fashion in regards to this believer. In other words, as long as you're engaged in this sin, and you're not going to pull your horns in, so to speak, in that vein, then you're out. And this doctrine of separation is designed to bring lupe upon the believer, otherwise who might have postulation and comes to their senses and recognize, all right, yeah, this is sin, and I can't make a maturity adjustment if I don't get back under doctrine. See, well, guess what? That believer it worked with that believer. If they're negative, it doesn't mean much. If they're not going to get their act together anyway, so what? They move on. And you turn them over to the world and let the world have them, see, in that vein. Not this coddling approach that the fundies always like to do in regards to people. But anyway, and he makes the adjustment. He comes back to Bible class. Comes back to the church at Corinth. And now, as all the corrections that Paul wrote to them in the first epistle, he's writing in the second epistle to readdress the first epistle in areas that he dealt with in that vein. And his desire was so that he didn't have to show up face to face and bring a rod. He's trying to extend grace to them for this church to get their act together. They had a lot of SCA issues. But it didn't mean they weren't a bona fide church. It didn't mean that they didn't have population that was otherwise representing the church in that vein. They did. But anyway, this believer returns back. He makes reversion recovery. We call when one goes under unbridled under their sin nature for any extended amount of time, they go enter into what's called reversionism. In other words, they've neutralized their spiritual advance. They're going the wrong direction in regards to their Christian life. And he comes to repentance. He changes his mind, and he ceases and desists in regard to his activities, and he returns back to Bible class, which is the proper approach in grace. All right, you've quit that, so now you can come back to class and continue on your Christian life. That's the way you would do it in regards to someone that may be involved in sexual sins otherwise, or other types of sins that might otherwise bring reproach upon the church, gross immorality, things of this nature, people that come out of different kind of backgrounds, maybe living together, well, you know, they come to class, well, you find out about it, well, it has to be addressed, you know, if they're going to continue to be part of the class, you know, well, until you quit doing that, you know, you guys need to step back and get your priorities straight in your own personal life and then come back, or other areas that one might think of. But once they stop and they get their act back together, then they're allowed to come back. Well, now the church of Corinth goes the opposite direction. And they start treating him like a second-class citizen, make him feel bad, etc. And Paul now is addressing that in 2 Corinthians 2. That, you have to know this to understand and appreciate the words that are coming out here in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Verse 6, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. That's application of separation by the church corporately based on his sin. And Paul said, that's all you need to do. So that on the contrary, verse 7, but they were treating him, in a less than congenial and equal way. A believer, all right, I messed up. I'm trying to get my act back together. All right, well, come on. You know, get back on the ship. That's what we want. That's what we want to see. They said, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive, verse 7, and comfort him now. Now, I mean, sometimes we engage in sins, we do stupid stuff, and after the fact, you feel bad. And you don't need anybody there hammering on your head all the time telling you how bad you were, because you know how bad you were. Well, that's when grace comes in. And when people recognize that they've done something wrong and they want to make the adjustment otherwise, well, that's what we embrace. That's what we encourage. Obviously, until then, other repercussions may have to extend in regards to the individual in and of themselves. He says, on the contrary, you should rather forgive him for comfort him, lest somehow such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Humiliate and intimidate, or the other aspects that can come upon a person by people that are insensitive in regards, in grace, in regards to others, just applies even more, if you will, emotional pressure on the individual for what they did wrong anyway. And it can break people down emotionally. And we're not after that. See, that's not what doctrine is about. In verse 10, but whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. He's saying, you've got common sense. He's quit what he's doing. He's back in class. All right, I'm with you on this. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if you have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Recognizing the harmonious application of Bible doctrine in terms of forgiving. And then Luke 7, 42 and 43, and we'll call it quits here. I know I'm a little bit over time, but you got to say what you got to say. Luke 7, 42 and 43. When they were unable to repay the money lender to the people that loaned them, a certain money lender had two debtors and loaned them money. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. That's our term. See. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? And then verse 43, Simon answered Peter and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. One is a bigger in debt, obviously that's a bigger impact, you know, versus a buck versus, $100,000. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.